It was early in the morning of the 29th of April in 1903. Most of the almost 600 residents of the coal mining town of Frank in Alberta, Canada were asleep. The night shift was down in the mine, and a few men were working on the surface in the mine buildings. At 4:10 a.m., a crashing, thunderous roar filled the dark. This dark, sleeping town and spilled out into the Crow's Nest Pass. A wedge of limestone over half a mile wide broke from the crest of Turtle Mountain. It smashed apart as it slid downwards, breaking into boulders that rolled and bounced down the side of the mountains and spread across the valley. In about 90 seconds, homes, buildings, and lives were destroyed. The rocks covered part of Frank, closed the entrance to the mine, and swept away the mine buildings and those working in them. 70 people were known to have died in the avalanche. 17 miners, who were underground but still alive, managed to tunnel their way to the surface in about 12 hours. One of the animals trapped underground in the mine was a horse named Charlie. For 30 days, he survived the collapse underground in complete darkness by drinking seepage water, sucking salt from his harness, gnawing on the wood from the mine carts and the support timbers, and breathing air from the narrow tunnel that was left. Now, once the efforts to reopen the mine were completed, Charlie was discovered. 3 days later, dehydrated, starving, but alive. Sometimes, we ourselves find ourselves in desperate situations, like Charlie the mine horse. We are down to nothing in our finances. Our marriage is on the rocks. Our job is on shaky ground. Our kids are in a bad place. A valued friendship disintegrates or blows up, right? It doesn't feel like there's any way we're going to make it through. Or maybe you just got yourself in trouble. You probably remember times as a kid where you got caught doing something you weren't supposed to, too low of a grade on your report card. You broke something in the house and didn't want your parents to find out. I mean, that never happened with me, just so you know. But in our moments of desperation, sometimes we make like these big promises to God. Like, God, if you'll just pull us out of the darkness that we're facing right now, just this one time, we'll never do it again. And we say things like, God, I will serve you the rest of my life if you just get me out of this mess. If you rescue me from this, I promise I'll do anything that you want. You ever been there? Like trying to barter and deal with God? And in some ways, that's what the people are doing in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, they're doing it with good intention. They really have to seem to have the right heart. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how they had this big celebration. They were weeping and mourning when they heard God's word, but they were told, no, don't weep now. This is a time for celebration. And then after that, they began to weep and to mourn, to grieve over their sin. There's even a bit of revival that seems to be going on. They're listening to God's word. They're asking his forgiveness. They're giving him worship, and they're acknowledging him for who he truly is. And that's what we're in the middle of as we head into chapter 10. But first, the last few verses of chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles and want to turn there, or your Bible apps and want to flip there, feel free. Chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, 36. It says this, "Behold," these are the people talking in the midst of their worship, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, We make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Right? So they want to make a covenant with God. You know what a covenant is, right? It's a vow, an agreement, a fancy word for making a deal. Right? They're looking to make a deal with God, which is, of course, better than making a deal with the devil. But they're in this bad situation because of their own bad decisions. And they've made these bad decisions as a people throughout their history. They recognize it. But here and now, they decide to make this covenant, to renew this vow, to come to an agreement, to make a deal with God. Now, they're taking this covenant pretty seriously. They even list many of the people who were initiating it on their behalf. In Nehemiah chapter 10, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 27, it kind of recounts all that. We're not going to read it, but let me highlight a few things. It says that on the seals are the names of, first of all, Nehemiah the governor. Right? It starts first and foremost with the guy at the top. And then it says that there are 22 priests, those who were serving God in the temple, leading the religious rituals. Then there were three Levites and their brothers, basically 17 in all. Like, the priests were appointed from the house of Levi, but not all the Levites were priests. Some, like are mentioned here, would serve in the temple, possibly as musicians or doorkeepers, etc. It was still important work, just not the same role as the priests. And then 44 chiefs of the people, right? And of course, the chief was a leader of his clan or his tribe. So 88 people of all different leadership levels are mentioned in this text. And not only are they leaders, but they're representatives of the people as a whole and witnesses before the Lord that they are looking to renew this covenant with him. Okay, so we're going to pick things up in verse 28 of chapter 10 as we read about this covenant that they're making. It says in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. All right, now note, they're signing on here for both a curse and an oath. Right? Like, they realize that walking in his commands could bring them blessing. By choosing to break the vow, that could bring them discipline, calamity. Just like what had happened with so many of the generations of Israel before them. Now, here are the terms of the deal they're going to make with God, starting in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our father's house. Houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it was written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herd and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay? That's a lot, but let's look at the three basic terms that they kind of put before God. The first term, no foreign women. That's the first term, in short. They agree not to give their sons and daughters into marriage with the foreigners. Right? Now, this was one of the commands given to them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. This was given even before they had entered the promised land. Here's what God had said. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Right now, this might seem like a pretty harsh or extreme command, but it was an important and practical one. Right? So the other cultures around them, we understand, would be following false gods and worshiping idols, not the one and only true God. If they married with people of the other cultures, it would contaminate their own culture. They would find themselves worshiping these other so-called gods and idols as well. The people of Judah had seen that throughout history, how not obeying this had affected their people. The most notable example was probably King Solomon, who loved many foreign women, including the daughter of Pharaoh. In 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 4, it says, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Shamash, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." Now, we're going to just like skip over the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, like 1,000 women in his life that he could be with. That's like messed up in a sermon for another day, right? But but the point is of this, his love affair with the foreign women led his heart and consequently the people of the nation astray. Right? They ended up worshiping the foreign gods that infiltrated their culture. It wasn't just Solomon either. Like many of the kings ended up taking foreign wives, and so had the people. In fact, it was one of the things that Ezra tried to deal with just like about a decade earlier among the people. But here again, they commit to God that they will not pursue the foreign marriages or the foreign women. Now, that's the Old Testament command. I want to bring that into today, right? Because for us as Christians, a similar approach is commanded by God. I think it's important to understand that. Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Right? Now, that could apply to like a business partnership or something like that, but mostly referring to marriages, love relationships, right? We aren't to engage in romantic relationships with people we aren't on the same page with spiritually. And if we don't obey the Lord in this, it's going to lead to a divided heart, just like Solomon had. The bottom line is if you are a follower of Jesus and they are not, it's not a relationship God wants you to pursue. So that's the first aspect of the deal, right? They'll not intermarry with foreigners, no foreign women. Second term, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. right? Now, it had been being violated by the trading and the selling that had been happening on the days God said not to work, or on the holy days, but to be a day of rest to honor the Lord. They promised to stop buying and selling on those days and bringing goods in and out of the city on the Sabbath. They also promised to honor the command to release all the debts in the seventh year, right? So they would reinstitute these practices wholeheartedly. It was really about getting back to honoring God, putting their focus on Him versus pursuing the earthly things. Now, of course, this is one of the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath. Exodus 20, 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or the female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now, of course, we aren't Jewish. How do we bring that into these days? Right? We aren't bound to follow all the Old Testament laws in that sense, but keeping a Sabbath is about setting time aside as holy. Right? It's for worship. It's for honoring God. And it's for rest. We should have this practice of worship in our lives. And we should have this practice of rest in our lives. It's about our devotion and connection with the Lord, not just hobbies and recreational opportunities that aren't quote-unquote work. I'll be honest, like as a pastor, it can be really frustrating that the church community has to compete with things like sports and dance and fishing and camping and stuff like that. Like, look, we're commanded in Scripture not to forsake assembling together for the Word of God, for worship, and so on. And there are people around us whose lives are so focused on those things that it's like they can't squeeze God in. And before we like start nodding our heads and pointing fingers at all the non-Christians around us, look, that isn't the expectation for them. There are a lot of people among us who call ourselves Christ followers, but we do the exact same thing. It's just not important. Pursuing Jesus isn't our priority. To the extent that committing to a community of faith happens, like that we just gather for worship, if we're doing that like every couple of weeks or every couple of months even, we'll never, as we said a couple weeks ago, we're never going to be the kind of people God wants us to be. We have to remain devoted to the Lord and pursuing Jesus. So the second aspect is, it's true for us as it was for them, it's about keeping the Sabbath holy. Right? And the third term was giving tithes and offerings. Giving tithes and offerings. So the final aspect of their deal was about giving. Right? They were agreeing to give what was commanded of them in Scripture, realizing that this was an obligation which not only pleased God, but like took care of the priests and the Levites who were serving the Lord, leading worship among the people. They gave their tithes, their 10%, off the top of their first fruits. It talks a lot about that, laid out pretty specifically in their oath here, their deal. They give the first tenth of their crops, the firstborn of their herds, even dedicating their firstborn son. Now they could redeem him or buy him back. It's actually very much a picture of what Jesus has done, what God has done through Jesus for us. Some scholars believe that between tithes and offerings, people sometimes gave as much as 23% or more to the work of the Lord, and also obviously as sort of a form of tax that helped run the country. Now, in giving tithes and offerings, they were honoring God for all that He had blessed them with, but it also was a practical way to take care of the house of the Lord, right? Those were the last words in this passage, right? We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, again, we aren't Jewish. We aren't obligated to tithe or to do these Old Testament rules, but God does expect us to give, and He wants us to give generously. Right? 2 Corinthians 8:7, since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, your love for us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving, Paul writes. excel in the grace of giving. He wants us to be excellent in this. In other words, give generously. He also wants us to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, you must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Right? Now, that's not supposed to be an excuse. Well, if you can't give cheerfully, don't give as much. It's not quite what he's getting at there. We're to give, excel in giving, give generously, but to do it cheerfully, right? So as followers of Jesus, those are two things we're called to. We don't necessarily have to give a tithe, strictly speaking. I would suggest that's a pretty good measuring stick, or at least a starting point, for what you might consider to be generous, right? So, but that's the third aspect of the covenant, okay, is about the giving of tithes and offerings. Now, we want to sum it up this way, just for us. Those were their terms. This is kind of in our own form, if we kind of broaden that out. The terms of their deal with God were this. First of all, we'll honor you in our relationships. Right? We'll honor you in our relationships. Specifically, they're talking about their marriages and no foreign women, but it's about their relationships. Second, we'll honor you in our time. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to stay devoted to you by keeping the Sabbath. And third, we're going to honor you in our finances, in our giving, in our tithes and offerings. That was their deal, but it's about their finances. Now, here's the thing. In chapters 11 and 12, we see them actually follow through on these things. They start doing them. They are getting back their spiritual lives on track, and that's like a really good thing, but there's something that I think is really important here. If you recall back earlier in the passage, one of the things that they even say is this. They are promising to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. In other words, they're simply saying they're going to start doing the things they should have been doing in the first place. This isn't really a new deal at all. God was the one who gave these commands. And I think the thing that really strikes me about this passage is this, that we really can't make deals with God. Right? Any deal we make is going to be on his terms, not ours. It's going to be on his terms. And yet we try to negotiate with him, right? Well, and we even have this mentality, like sometimes if we make sacrifices for God or just obey God's commands, it's like we feel like we should be rewarded for that, as if we've proven to him that we deserve it. Like, oh yeah, God will be really pleased with my devotion to him and he's going to bless me for it. For the people in Nehemiah's day, their expectation here is that because they're doing the right things, God's going to restore them as a nation. He's going to set them free. He's going to break the stronghold of the foreign powers. He's going to make Israel successful again. And he's going to bring them back to prominence again. And that makes sense that they have that expectation because that's kind of like God's mode of operation. It has been in the past. They've seen the pattern. And he promised it. He's shown that he is faithful even when we're not. So he's going to be faithful again. But here's the thing. If God's blessing is our motivation, then our hearts aren't in the right place. But if that's what we're doing it for, then it's not for the right reasons. Obeying God is not supposed to be some sort of business transaction. Right? Listen to Acts 17, verses 24, 25, and then 28. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being." I don't know, I hear that passage and I think, does that sound like a God you can make a deal with? The God who doesn't need anything? The God who is the one who gives everything anyway? You can't. And so I think when it comes to making deals with God, the posture we're supposed to take is this. Kind of our bottom line for today is this. Like we should have this posture and this approach. God, I will do whatever you want me to, no matter the result. Right? I'll do whatever you want me to, no matter the result. Like that's the deal. That's kind of the deal we can make with God. Like it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were thrown into the fiery furnace for disobeying the commands of the king, they just said, look, we believe our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your stupid idols. Okay, he didn't say it quite like that, but that's the other ESV, the Eric sarcastic version of the Bible. You get the idea, right? God, they're saying, look, I'm going to do whatever God says. I will do whatever you want me to, no matter the result. Like, he's the one who set the terms. And we follow them. Right? Like, that's the only deal we can make with God. And think of the three areas that we looked at today, right? In our relationships, our posture is supposed to be, God, I'll do whatever you want me to, no matter the result. When it comes to our time, our posture is supposed to be, God, I'll do whatever you want me to, no matter the result. When it comes to our finances, our posture is supposed to be, God, I'll do whatever you want me to, no matter the result. Because that's really the only deal we can make with God. I will do what you want me to, no matter the result. So we're going to close in worship here. I want to ask us to pray along these lines in regards to just our attitudes, our hearts as we think about making deals with God. Let's pray for a moment here, and the team can come on up. Lord God, we want to pray. I pray this morning that you would help me, help us to quit trying to make some kind of foolish deal with you. Help us to stop the negotiating. Trying to negotiate with you, who's the one who holds everything, even our very life and our breath, in your hands. Instead, Lord, help us to take the posture that we're going to do whatever you ask us to. We're going to go wherever you say go. We're going to give whatever you want us to give. We're going to live the way that you say we're supposed to live. We're going to do whatever you want us to, no matter what. Father, a prayer this morning is that you would help us to set our agenda aside and make room for yours, knowing and trusting that your agenda, that's what's best. That's what matters. God, we want to live our life on your terms, rather than trying to get you to honor ours. We know that won't work, and we know that's not what's best. So help us to live in that way, trusting you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Let's stand as we close in worship this morning.